As we come to the meditation this morning, I remind you again of how Psalm 22 comes from David's pen at 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ. Plumer calls Psalm 22 the gospel according to David. Spurgeon calls it the Psalm of the Cross. This is beyond all others the Psalm of the Cross. It may have actually been repeated word by our Lord when hanging on the tree. It would be too bold to say that it was so, but even a casual reader may see that it might have been. It begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? For expressions of suffering rising from unutterable depths of woe, we may say of this psalm, there is none like it. It is the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the expression of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. David and his afflictions may be here in a very modified sense. But as the star is concealed by the light of the sun, he who sees Jesus will probably neither see nor care to see David in this psalm. Before us, we have a description both of the darkness and of the glory of the cross, the sufferings of Christ and the glory which shall follow. Oh, for grace to draw near and to see this great sight. We should read reverently, putting off our shoes from our feet as Moses did at the burning bush, for if there be holy ground anywhere in Scripture, it is in this psalm. Further, by way of introduction, our Lord Jesus applies this psalm to himself. There are several places where Psalm 22, verse 1, is found in Mark 15 and Matthew 27. Psalm 22 and verse 7 is found in Mark 15 and Matthew 27. And verse 8 is found in Matthew 27. Verse 18, they divide my clothes, is found in each of the Gospels. And verse 22 of the glory where the Messiah will declare your name to my people in the assembly, I will praise you, is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2. The entirety of the psalm can only refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. As one has written, the subject of this psalm is nothing else than a prayer presented to God by David, representing the person of Jesus Christ. And then further we note that earlier believers have viewed Psalm 22 as a prophetic psalm of Jesus Christ. Such was understood by the ancient Jews and as well with the primitive church. So come with me. You have your handout sheet before you and consider, first of all, Roman numeral 1, Christ's incredible agony. Christ's incredible agony over God's desertion, verse 1 and verse 2. And first of all, in A, we want to see the indications of the severity of the trial. Here is our Lord's complaint of abandonment. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is here recorded in Psalm 22, at 1,000 years before he lived, and it's recorded here in Psalm 22 prophetically. But it is also heard from the Lord Jesus Christ as the outpouring of his sadness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And here is the echo of the deepest sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that Judas betrayed him. The disciples forsook him. Peter denies that he even knows Christ, and that three times. But those things are nothing in comparison to the holy Jesus having a sense that God has gone away from him, and the sense that God, with whom he has known unbroken communion, that God is leaving Jesus on his own to face all of the forces of evil by himself. But there is further in verse 1. Our Lord's complaint, not only of abandonment, but of no help. The latter part of verse 1, why are you so far from helping me? And so far from the words of my groaning. Groaning is what someone does in their sickness or their pain or their grief. If someone sustains an injury on the athletic field or the athletic court, you may see them for a time just kind of writhing back and forth. And if you're close enough, you could hear the groans of their disappointment. Psalm 32, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day. Oh my God, Psalm 22, now verse 2, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. So the indications of the severity of the trial, and now B, consider the indications of faith despite the severe trial. There is, nonetheless, in this cry of abandonment, there is this personal calling out to God, my God, my God. And there is this faith. It's not just, oh God, oh great one who spoke the worlds into being. It is again in verse 2, oh my God. And then there is this continual calling to God. Time has elapsed. Verse 2, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. And it could be that this is referring to something of the deep emotion of the Lord Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, where he was praying to God that this cup of the Father's wrath could pass from him. It could be then in the daytime where he's crying out. Maybe part of it is the daytime of his crying out on the cross, and then the 3 hours of darkness it is like, it is night. But Jesus went to the cross with his eyes wide open, and at least months in advance, Jesus will speak of how he is pressed, how he is straitened, how he feels the pressure of this overwhelming baptism of sorrow that he is going to have in being our Redeemer from sin. And we learn that in our dark days, we ought to plead God's covenantal promises. There is a place for us in the midst of our cry, whether we are owning our sin or we are complaining of some affliction that we want our God to address. It's altogether right for us to come to that God and say, you are my God. You have said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You have made a covenant with the day and the night, and will you forget your covenant that you have made with David? Oh God, you have told us of the sure mercies of David. You have said that you will not desert us to our enemies. You have said that you will cause all things to work together for good. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the supreme example of one entrusting his soul to his faithful Creator. So Roman numeral 1, the incredible agony of our Lord's desertion. Roman numeral 2, Christ's reverent reflection on God's historical faithfulness with Israel. Now verses 3 through 5. And notice with me here this reverent reflection on God's holy dwelling in verse 3. How does this fit? Well, he's just been talking about a sense of divine abandonment where God has left him. And yet now in this verse, he is saying, you are holy. See God's holiness in the first line of verse 3. He complains of the desertion. And yet in verse 3, he now quickly moves to say, whatever is happening to me is not sin on your part, God. You are holy. This is one of my non-negotiables as I try to work through this issue. It is not unfair. It is not wicked on your part, O Heavenly Father. It is okay. You are holy. But then see God's dwelling in the latter part of verse 3, where the people of God are the basis or the place where God lives, enthroned in the praises of Israel. What does that mean? It means that the people of God were so much aware of God's faithfulness, they continuously praised God for keeping his covenant, for being faithful to them, for keeping them to the end. And they did this enough so that that place of their worship, of their praising, is called the place where God lives, where God dwells, where he is enthroned, where he rules. Here in my situation, verse 1 and 2, God has not seen fit to answer my cry for help, but he is still holy. And he still lives on the abundant expressions of kindness by God to the people of Israel. If I judge you, O God, my God, if I judge you by Israel's experience, then you are holy and faithful. Secondly, B, not only God's holy dwelling, but a reverent reflection on God's trust. Now, verse 4 and 5. How many times is trust in these two verses? Verse 4 and verse 5. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Well, that's not very literary. It sounds a little redundant. It is intentionally redundant, is it not? Whether Israel was up against the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Amalekites, the Amorites, they looked to God and they looked to you, O God, in faith, just as I am doing. But then thirdly, see, a reverent reflection on God's deliverance. I'm crying out to you. I have a sense of abandonment here on the cross. But I can run through my mind and reverently reflect on your past deliverances. Again, verse 4 and verse 5. Our fathers trusted in you, they trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Again, he's trying to make a point, isn't he? God the Holy Spirit is speaking of their ongoing trust and of God's ongoing deliverance. And in our calamities, God wants us to remember God's track record. Now, people will always disappoint. And it can be a very disappointing exercise to think of someone's supposed faithfulness and commitment to us. But with God, it is different. Down through the ages, God has been faithful. And the track record of God helps Jesus, the God-man, from charging God with being unfair or neglectful and therefore unholy. My desertion is very real. But your holiness and your faithfulness are very real too. Roman numeral 3. We've seen the incredible agony, the reverent reflection, and now Christ's incredible suffering from the mocking ridicule of men. Verse 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man. I want you to see, first of all, in A, the likeness of his messianic suffering. What is Jesus likened to? I am a worm and no man. I'm not sure if you picked up something of the subtle inflection as I was reading Psalm 22, as I was trying to draw our attention to how all of the men in Psalm 22 are likened to something that's not really human. Jesus, you got that. He says, I'm not really a man. The level of my suffering is that I'm like a worm. And when a worm, when you've stepped on one end of the worm, there's nothing he can do but wiggle and feel pain with the rest of him that's still alive. The worm is not going to start, pull out his laser blaster and destroy you. He's utterly weak. But did you catch how the enemies, the men who are the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ, are likened to beasts, where there is that mad bull of Bashan? These individuals that I am facing as I'm hanging on the cross, they're a bunch of angry bulls. They're scraping the ground, and they are ready to charge. We had a bull. You had to be very, very careful. Special design fence. Special abilities so that if something happened to you, you needed to, you could roll under. Two different places. There were posts where you'd slip through sideways, and he's still inside. And why do you have to do that? Because they're angry, and they will attack. For no good reason. They don't need a reason. You're simply there. And that's what Jesus is facing. And then he says, they're like lions that are roaring. The lion that is just coming on his prey and his mouth is open. And then deliver me from the dog, the savage dog that attacks and rips and tears apart. He says, I am no man. I am less than a man. I am a worm. But look at these, O God, these my enemies. And they are less than a man as well. Spurgeon, what a contrast between I am and I am a worm. Yet such a double nature was found in the person of our Lord Jesus when bleeding upon the tree. He felt himself to be comparable to a helpless, powerless, downtrodden worm, passive while crushed and unnoticed and despised by those who trod upon him. He selects the weakest of creatures, which is all flesh, and becomes, when trodden upon, writhing, quivering flesh, utterly devoid of any might except strength to suffer. This was a true likeness of himself when his body and soul had become a mass of misery, the very essence of agony in the dying pangs of the crucifixion. A, the likeness. B, the ridicule of his messianic suffering. Still in verse 6 through 8. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head saying, he trusted in Jehovah. Let Jehovah rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. How was he regarded by the people? He was the brunt of their jokes, of their mockery. Jesus was despised by men. They thought Jesus had no worth. They thought that it better to take this robber, Barabbas, than this lowlife, Jesus of Nazareth. And what of the insulting gestures, the ridicule, the laughter, the shooting out of a lip, somehow making themselves look like an idiot as portraying that's what this guy is like. And the shaking of the head, look how weak and powerless he is. He's pinned there to this Roman cross. And they are so full of themselves in their mockery. And what was the substance of their caustic taunts? He trusted in Jehovah. It's his very complaint here in Psalm 22, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken? I am trusting. You made me to trust you from early on. We find the passers-by blasphemed him, wagging their heads. We find the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders. Let him now come down from the cross. Let him pop the nails and deliver himself if he is the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Many hands were raised against him. None would interpose to save. Fourthly, Christ's reverent reflections on God's historical faithfulness with himself. Now verse 9 and 10. Notice here God's special faithfulness in Christ's birth and infancy. Verse 9, "But you are he who took me out of the womb." Speaks of the virgin conception. This is true of all of us. God wonderfully cared for me in the way that I was born alive. And the doctor picked me up and counted the fingers and the toes and said, "Yep, looks like she or he is a keeper." But when we think of Jesus not having an earthly father, being this virgin conception, all the more, God's kind providence attends every baby, but it attends this baby in a special way. This was the virgin conception and birth. Jesus gets angels to announce his wonderful birth. When you think of Joseph and Mary and their poverty, and yet God kept them, God sustained them, how God got them to Bethlehem on time so that those prophecies would be fulfilled, how God brought about this miraculous child, how God preserved his life. We can think of the flight to Egypt for safety. You made me trust on my mother's breast, out of the womb, there being cared for by his mother, the murderous hatred of Herod. We're going to kill all of the boys under 2 years of age to make sure that we get rid of the Messiah. Should we be worried about Jesus? Well, no, not really. Because an angel's going to come and say, "You guys need to get out of here and you need to go to Egypt." God cares for him. He trusted in his God. Further be, Christ's early dependence and early faith in God. It wasn't just God's side. But verse 10, "I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God." There's been that early dependence on God. When I was powerless to do anything to protect my life, you protected me. You took me to Egypt and back. And now I am pinned to a Roman cross. I am as helpless as a babe in a feeding trough. And yet I know you are still there. The difference is you are silent now. Christ's early faith. Do you see that in verse 10? "You have been my God. You made me trust," verse 9, "while on my mother's breasts." If Jesus is going to be sinless, then from the dawning of his own self-consciousness, there would need to be a conscious dependence on his God. Roman numeral 5, practical observations. What do we learn? Consider this record of the intense agonies that our sins caused the Holy Christ. You and I might think, well, I do want to go to heaven, but I wish that there were a way that I could go to heaven and that Jesus wouldn't have to be deserted by his heavenly Father. I want to get to heaven, but I would prefer that Jesus not feel as weak as a worm. Well, you and I cannot be in heaven unless Jesus gets deserted as if he is being abandoned to hell. The Father will put Jesus through the blackness of hell so that you and I don't have to experience hell. You cannot be in heaven except Jesus feel as weak as a worm who is destroyed for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin goes to him. He gets punished. He's as weak as a worm. He is experiencing this abandonment by God, that I might, that you might become the righteousness of God. The intense agonies. Secondly, B, consider the record of the intense faith amidst the severe trial. I'm grateful, Lord Jesus, that you shared in the midst of your great trial. I am grateful that we find in this prophetic word of Jesus these non-negotiables that were in your mind as you were hanging on the cross. Jehovah is holy. Whatever's going on with me and whatever God's motivating and whatever God is doing in this, he is holy. Jehovah dwells on the praises of his covenant people who know him to be a faithful God, and I need to know him that way. Jehovah is always faithful to his people. Jehovah was faithful to the Lord Jesus in his birth, in his mother's care for him when he was so weak. So when you and I come into trials, to the great difficulties of life, then may God help us to have a similar faith in God's holiness and in his faithfulness. He's going to bring us through this. He's going to cause it to work together for good. I have been utterly dependent on you, O God, and you have never failed me. And that should encourage us, what God has done in the past, what his good track record is, in the midst of our present trials. I have been in covenant with my God for X amount of years. None of us can say that I have been in covenant with God and have been trusting God from the first dawning of my self-consciousness. But some of us can say it's been 30 years. Some of us can say it's been 50 years. Some of us can say it's been 70 years. Whatever the trials are, God has helped me, he has sustained me, and he will do so again. But there's no guarantee of no pain. Thirdly, C, consider the supernatural God of this supernatural book. One wrote, this psalm seems to be less a prophecy than a history. There is such detail ahead of time. And this would be a tremendous comfort, wouldn't it, to Jesus, the God-man, to be able to recite. We don't know that he did in its entirety. But it's an appealing thought that Jesus can go through this psalm and say, yep, that's true. Pierced my hands and my feet. Yep, divided my garments. They're like bulls. Yep, they're like bulls. They're like a lion. They're like a savage dog that wants to attack my body. Yep. It was a prophetic transcript of Jesus' experience in the extremity of his suffering. And you, when you read this psalm and recognize that it was written 1,000 years before Jesus lived as the God-man, then you're confronted with the wonder of this book, this supernatural book from the supernatural God. And what will you do this morning with this amazingly accurate prophecy of Jesus's inner thoughts and of his experience in his suffering? If you will not embrace this prophecy as a supernatural word from the supernatural God, then you need to expect that this wonderful prophecy will confront you again in the day of judgment and for all eternity if you do not believe. The faithfulness of God, the faith of Jesus in his God, in the midst of his agony of the desertion, my God, oh my God, why? Jesus, the judge, will say that this prophetic psalm was just too plain for you to ignore it without you being responsible for ignoring it. See the faith of our Savior, and may God use that to move you to faith in the Savior's work on behalf of poor, hell-deserving sinners. Well, let's give thanks for the broken body of the Lord Jesus. You don't need that. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we know that it was very humbling for you as the Son of God to become a man and to have a body. And you tell us in your book that it was one thing for your Lord Jesus to be humbled to the point of being made man, and it was a worse humiliation for you as man to go to that shameful death on a Roman cross. We thank you for your becoming a man. We thank you for being pierced, for being immobilized on that Roman cross. And we thank you for enduring the hellish darkness at noon, symbolizing how the Father could not look on you as you were loaded with all the sin of your people. We thank you this morning for the broken body. The broken body that is symbolized to us by this little tiny piece of bread. We pray that you would help us to eat in faith to you. Amen.